All right, well, this morning, this is going to be Equipped for Evangelism. This is a follow-up, and the purpose of this follow-up is to create follow-through, and the purpose of that follow-through is to help make followers. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 14, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Again, that's Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Before we read there, I'm just going to do the follow-up. This is a quick follow-up from 2 weeks ago when we had our Equipping for Evangelism Sunday. We began that service with a brief whetting of the appetite. I had shared a few verses. We want to recognize the heart of God when it comes to evangelism. I'll run through just a few of those very briefly, just as a way of reminder. Again, God's heart towards redeeming the lost is expressed from Genesis to Revelation. From the very moment of the fall, from the transgression of Adam and Eve, we see that even then God had already promised that there was going to be a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. God has been looking to that end from the very beginning and before the beginning. We see later in the prophets, one of my favorite verses that we mentioned last time in Ezekiel, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight in it. He's desirous that the wicked come to repentance. In the New Testament, Peter tells us that the only reason that God has delayed the return of His Son is to allow men time to repent. Because again, He's not willing that any should perish. And then Jesus, in His own words, tells us that this is the very reason that He came, to seek and to save the lost. We see Jesus telling His disciples to pray to God the Father, the Lord of the harvest, for the laborers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. He's telling those that have already been enlisted and began putting their hands to the plow, those that had already picked up and began the work, to pray for others to join you. For the harvest, there's plenty of work to do, but there's few that want to join in it. We mentioned 2 weeks ago three reasons many do not share the gospel. Again, these are not the only reasons. These are just three reasons. One, there's just a lack of sound faith. Some of that comes from those who have come into the church not ever having actually experienced the new birth. Some of that comes from those that have experienced the new birth but have not sat under sound teaching. Some of those do not share the gospel simply for fear of man. And this is not a one-off deal. You can be full of the Spirit one day and as bold as a lion, and yet as timid as they come the next if you're not in the Spirit. I've had great moments of boldness in my ministry and others where I had to hang my head in shame for my fear of man. It's not by my might or my power. It's the Holy Spirit in us. The fear of man, the desire of man's company, the desire of man's approval, the desire of smiles from men, their favor, the applause of men, more than the smiles of God upon your life. And then lastly, we said much of the church has just not been equipped. We've taught, and I'm not against you inviting people to come to church to hear the gospel, but that's not the end of equipping. The Lord wouldn't have His servants shackled and not have the tools in their hand to be able to do the work themselves. And that's one of the things that we want to remedy. Very briefly, Two weeks ago, we looked at five key elements when it comes to evangelism. We said, one, when one truly finds Christ, one doesn't seek to hide Him, rather one desires to share Him with all those that he meets. Again, how many of you have experienced something so good that the first reaction you had is you wanted to share it with someone you loved? This ought to be a driving motivation when it comes to the gospel. You've experienced something so good, you want to share it with others. Now, I've shared this quote in times past. I didn't share it 2 weeks ago. But the late Charles Spurgeon said that if you do not have the desire to see others saved, his words, not mine, you are not saved yourself. Make no mistake of it. Those are hard words. If you have no desire to see others saved, you are not saved yourself. Charles Spurgeon. We said 2 weeks ago, when one shares Christ, one must point others to the person of Jesus. Again, that seems obvious. But the question is, are we really pointing people to Jesus? The Jesus of the Scriptures. Jesus as He's revealed Himself. Or have we altered Him in our imaginations and presented what we find palpable, what we find acceptable? When one shares Christ, we said, one preaches the path of repentance. We are so afraid of legalism that we have erred the other direction, making a mockery of the grace of God. Paul, preaching in Athens, said this, God once winked at mankind's ignorance of idolatry, but now calls all men everywhere to repent. We ought not be ignorant about the subject of repentance. It's what God has called every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to do, to repent. Amen. When one shares Christ, one is calling others to the cross. Again, are we calling people to be fans? Are we calling people to be followers? When we saw the call of Jesus 2 weeks ago, this is years before He would go to the cross, but even at that initial calling of His disciples, He's calling them to follow Him where He would go, and where his destination would take Him would be the cross on Calvary. And lastly, 2 weeks ago we said, when one shares Christ, one does not avoid Moses and the law of God. Again, the reason that we don't is because the Bible describes sin as the breaking of the law. Remember, sin is also described as just missing the mark. This is why in the Old Covenant, even when the ceremonial law was given, that which we are not under because we are not inhabitants of the land of Israel, with God living in a temple or tabernacle, we have had the blood of Jesus shed, which is what makes us acceptable to approach unto God. It's the blood of Jesus that allows the Holy Spirit to indwell within us. Having said that, even in the Old Testament, the Israelites could sin in ignorance, meaning they didn't even know they'd done it. It says, if you touched an unclean thing or you touched a dead thing and you didn't even know about it and it comes, you're made aware of it, you need to go and offer sacrifice, and the Bible calls it sin. Sin, why? Because sin is missing the mark. It's not just the blatant things that we do, it's those things that we do just by our fallen nature living in a fallen world. Everyone, to some degree, has missed the mark. I was sharing with Jason the other day when we were out on an inspection. I've heard powerful testimonies. I remember being in high school, we were going to Bethel Temple, and this gentleman got up and shared his testimony about when he came to the Lord, and he had been formerly involved in the mob. And when he shared his testimony, I just thought, that was so weighty. And in my young mind, in my ignorance, I thought, I can't preach and love the Lord as passionately as he has. I've not sinned as much as he has. I'm going to have to go and sin more so that I can love much. There's an element of truth to that, and that's how the enemy catches you. Because those that are forgiven much do love much. But I assure you, you don't have to do all the things that that guy that had come out of the mob has done. If you will just awaken to the seriousness of sin in your own life, you can love the Lord just as much as he did. Fast forward years later, I was at a men's retreat. And this gentleman had come up and shared his testimony. Again, very weighty. He'd fell into adultery and womanizing over and over and over and over. And he's sharing this with tears. And it was very moving how the Lord had brought him out of these things. But then for me at that moment, what was even more moving is this little old man came up after him. And this little old man just begins weeping. And he's saying, I got saved at a very early age. I married my high school sweetheart when we were very young. I haven't done all the things that, insert name, whatever the young man's name that had fallen into all that sin had done. But as this little old man wept, he said, but I have every bit the need of forgiveness of my Lord and Savior Jesus as he does. The reason we don't avoid the law is because we use it to reason of righteousness. Of what it means for the world to live in its fallen state versus what God had created us for. To give you an analogy, we know that God is holy. We know that, can everyone say amen? God is holy. Amen. There's nothing that we can compare our Lord to that would capture the magnitude of his holiness. But if you would allow me, because all analogies run short at some point. But one of the most awesome things that we can behold that's not spiritual, that's been created like unto us, is the sun. We can look at the sun and we know that the sun is awesome and it's powerful. And it's good. It provides heat. It provides light. And yet its very nature in being so powerful that if you were to approach unto it, it would destroy you. God is good, and yet he's holy. And it's because he's so good, it's because he's so powerful, it's because he's so holy, that were you to try to approach unto him in your fallen state, it would destroy you. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We also said, and this is the last, and we're going to move into our follow-through, but just real quickly, we said, and these are two things again, there's no way for me to cover everything. We had touched on prayer and baptism in the Spirit. These are essential to all things in our life in Christ. And evangelism is no different. Evangelism is no different. Remember that the apostles were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they had been endued with power from on high. The work you've been called to do, you cannot do in your own power. And it takes the discerning of spirit. The people that you will encounter will be at different places. I had briefly touched on this 2 weeks ago, but we didn't flesh it out. I'm not going to flesh it all out here, but I want you to know you're going to meet people, and someone even prayed about this morning. You're going to meet people in different places in their reception of the word when you meet them. Meaning there are going to be laborers that have sometimes gone before you, that have already begun to sow seed. And it takes discerning of the Spirit of where this person is and what part you're playing in that journey. One man sows, another man reaps. That's why when we see God at work in someone, when we talk about when we're praying for Seth's friend, we've not given up on Seth's friend. We're praying that the seeds that have been sown would begin to create a harvest that it could be reaped. But again, even Paul talks about, even with the Spirit coming, even with the Spirit manifesting itself in prophecy and discerning in all the ways that it does, even with the canonization of Scripture and all that has been revealed to us here, we still don't see everything as clearly as we're going to see when the Lord Jesus returns. We're still learning. We're still growing. We rely on the Spirit. I'll give you an example of walking in ignorance, having partial knowledge of something but not the whole. And it's a bit whimsical. I thought about this when Andrew was giving praise for showing his girls how to operate the push mower. When I was 12 or 13 years old, my grandpa was still alive, my grandpa Bill King. He lived in the house next door to Jane and Buddy. My grandpa was a very intelligent, hardworking man. When I got old enough, I had began mowing his yard to earn a little bit of money. And it was very nice. I'd go down there, I'd use his mower, I'd use his gas, I'd use his equipment. That's a good deal, and I'd get paid for it, right? Well, my grandpa, in all the years that I knew him, he married my grandmother when I was 5 years old. Actually, they married on my fifth birthday. But in all those years that I knew him, he never owned a new mower. All his mowers were used, and he'd repair them. He'd buy them at a garage sale, repair them, and they'd run like a tops. But one thing none of his mowers ever had was a safety switch. Y'all know how most mowers, when you buy a new mower, You've got to hold the bar down, and when you're done and ready to, there's a safety mechanism. If you let go, that thing's shutting down. Well, he never owned a mower like that. There wasn't a mower he owned with a safety switch. And so the first time I went to mow for him, he showed me how I was going to have to turn the mower off. And maybe some of y'all have done this before, probably none of you younger folk. But he would take a screwdriver, and you just take the metal on the screwdriver, and you touch it to the end of the spark plug and another piece of metal, and you ground the mower out. It'll die. Easy enough. Mow his yard, go grab the screwdriver he had set aside for that specific purpose, kill the mower. Fast forward some months later, I've gained this new knowledge. I know how to kill a mower that doesn't have a safety switch. I'm mowing at my dad's. I'm wanting to go play, and dad's like, you can't go play until the yard's done. Well, one of my buddies is there, and he's ready to go too, so he's going to help me get it knocked out quicker. So we're mowing, and in the midst of mowing, something happens to my father's mower where the safety switch doesn't work. We let go of it. The mower's still running. Aha. I get to look big here. No worries. I know exactly what to do. I run in the garage. I'm looking for a screwdriver. Can't find a screwdriver. I see a little small crowbar. It's metal. Same principle. This should work. Come back out. My buddy's standing there. He's holding the mower. He's leaning on the handle. I go to ground her out. And sadly, my buddy got the worst of it because he was holding on. He couldn't let go. He was not happy with me. Matter of fact, he was quite upset. Why do I say this? Again, we can't go forward in our own power. We need the Lord. We can actually end up doing a lot more damage than good if we're not being trained and equipped and asking the Lord to fill us with His Spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. It says, "And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. Verse 34, Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray again this morning. Heavenly Father, we just bless You over Your word. And I just pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding. I pray that You would give me unction. Or I pray that Your Spirit would move amongst Your saints this morning, Lord. I just bless You over them. Lord, we lift up those who are not amongst us. We just lift up those that will be listening online. Lord, and I thank You that Your Spirit knows no bounds. It's not restricted to these four walls. We bless You in this place, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to follow through. This morning, I'm here to tell you that faith must remain faithful to follow through. We're going to reverse engineer this, starting at the bottom of the passage, going back up to the top. In verse 34 and 35, we just read that salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And again, verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. We all need to hear our Savior this morning. He said salt is good. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's become good for nothing. Now, I've looked at lots of notes from other ministers, listened to different sermons where this passage has been preached about what all this means when it comes to salt. And I think that most of what I've heard has been really good. I'm going to throw my 2 cents in there this morning. If the children of God are to be likened to salt, he here does not say that they're not salt, but that they've lost their savor. That which they were left here to do. That which they were created to do. Now, if you don't hear me this morning, because some of this can come across as works-based, know this. Our salvation is a free gift of God. Period. It is a free gift of God. But it was a gift that was given in order that you could do the works that he created you to do. If salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Each of the passages, each of these small illustrations that our Lord has given can be multifaceted. To the unbeliever, we ask the question, have you counted the cost of what it will mean for you to follow Jesus? And to that end, believer, those of you sitting here that have put your faith in Jesus, will you ask of the unbeliever to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus when you share the truth? For I warn each of you, Peter writes. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, it would be better not to have known the truth than to embrace it and then turn away from it. Peter said it would be better not to have known the truth than to have embraced it, only then to turn from it. There is a counting the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. Because once you begin, you're expected to follow through. To the believer this morning, will you finish what you've started? Again, the follower of Jesus is likened to salt. Again, he doesn't say here that the salt is no longer salt, but that it has lost its savor, that thing that made the salt of any use. You've become a Christian in name only, going through the religious motions. It is my opinion that faithfulness to see a thing through, that is to see a thing through to its end, is one of the hardest traits to acquire. It doesn't matter what topic you touch upon. Beginning a thing can be exciting. Finishing a thing can be very difficult. Beginning to date someone, beginning the marriage, all very exciting. Finishing strong can be very difficult. Starting a new job, very intimidating and yet very exciting. Sticking a job through and being loyal and faithful, very difficult. Starting a new school, a new class, a new Sunday school program, a new Thursday night Bible study, very exciting. Finishing through 16 weeks later, 18 weeks later, 22 weeks later. You began with such fervor. Seeing it through, not so easy. Jesus asked in regard to his return, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? that is, will he find those who are faithful to his call. Now, these verses and this truth are applicable to the entire Christian experience, but our focus this morning is on evangelism. And so when it comes to evangelism, we want to keep the fire aflame. What I don't want to create, I do believe the Lord is moving amongst us. I do believe he is stirring something up. What I don't want is a frenzied or frantic faith. Something that gets excited and then fizzles out to nothing. We need a faith that is aflame. We know that Jesus came to baptize with fire. John the Baptist came to baptize with water. Jesus came to baptize you in fire. But in order to keep that fire aflame, in order to keep a steady burn, no flickering flame, but a flame that is steady and bright, if you are not to burn out, you must add fuel for the fire. And what is that fuel that is necessary? The Bible talks about an initial infilling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it also talks about continue being filled. What was the warning to the wise and the foolish virgins? The wise virgins had filled their lamps with oil. The foolish had let theirs run dry. It was mentioned this morning about being in a season of evangelism, but then a correction was made. But it's not a season, it's meant to be an entire lifetime. It doesn't matter what season you are in. We all go through different seasons. I once was single, and my life did look a whole lot different than it does now with 8 children. But even with 8 children, it may look different, but I'm still called to be faithful to the things that God has called us to do. This is not a season that ends when it comes to evangelism. This is something that you're meant to be faithful to the end until Jesus returns or till you go to be with him. This is not something, this is not a fire that we're meant to let die out. And I would rather than see you with a frenzied, we've got to do this, I want a steady burn to be created, to be fostered. Now, we've already alluded to this story, and it was already sent out a couple weeks ago to those of you on the church message board. But it's worth mentioning here again. And that is the story of Mr. Ginner. Now, I won't do the story justice. What I want to highlight this morning is a little old man who, after he came to salvation, he said, Lord, he was so thankful for what the Lord had done for him that he said, from here till the day that I die, he made a vow. I'm going to witness to at least 10 people. And for the rest of his life, he proceeded to do so. In his simple way, every day he would find 10 people. And he would ask them, if you were to die today, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And he would give them a gospel tract. Year after year, if you were to die today, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And he'd give them a gospel tract. Day after day, month after month, year after year, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And he'd give them a gospel tract. And in all of these years, not once did he ever have someone that he'd given a tract to return and share that they'd come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But years later, the Lord saw to it that it was orchestrated, that testimonies from all over the world began to come into the ears of a minister who would learn that all of these people had initially had the seeds of salvation sown in their life from this one Mr. Ginner. And so he sought this man out and shared with him all the testimonies that he had received of how the seeds were first sown in their life. And each one, in one way or another, after having those seeds sown and those seeds began to germinate and work in their heart and in their conscience, they went and found someone in their life that was a Christian and asked them what they must do to be saved. And they were led of the Lord. One man sowed, another man reaped. But years later, he was allowed to hear how his efforts had produced this and all these people that he had encountered. And he began to wept because he didn't know if any of the things that he had done had seen any fruit. He sowed, but others reaped, but he was faithful to sow in the manner the Lord had given him. Faith must remain faithful to follow through. It's not so much how you begin as how you finish. You must finish. Will you finish what you started? We said we wanted to follow up, we wanted to follow through, and we want to make followers. Again, Jesus is not looking for fans. He is looking for faithful followers. In verse 27, we read, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus never ceases to surprise. Jesus was and is not looking for fans. He is looking for true followers. If you'll remember 2 weeks ago, I mentioned a book that I had read where a very popular minister was writing about the story of the rich young ruler that had ran up to Jesus and fell at his feet. This minister didn't know what to do or to make of Jesus sending the rich young ruler away without talking to him about the cross that Jesus was about to die upon for the young man, or wrestling with why Jesus didn't walk the young man down the road that would later become known as the Romans Road, where Paul would lay down the foundation of our faith unto salvation in his letter to the Romans. Why didn't Jesus do these things? Why didn't he use any of our modern evangelistic tactics? Here too, as elsewhere, we see our Savior surprising us with his response to the people. Here he has great crowds, great opportunity for our modern evangelistic tactics. I'm going to read you just a snippet from an article from Michael Brown. The article was titled, "Who is Jesus to You?" He writes, "What if people build their faith on someone other than Jesus and something other than the gospel?" And just real quickly, you'll remember that Paul writes, "If any man build on any other foundation than the one that I've laid, and that foundation is Jesus, it's going to wreak havoc." We have to be careful that everything that we do as Christians is built upon the person of Jesus. He goes on, "What then? The results will be disastrous, and sooner or later a collapse will occur. That's why Jesus was not impressed with the large crowds that followed him." Hear me this morning. That's why Jesus was not impressed with the large crowds that followed him. He was looking for true, devoted, long-term disciples. That's why when he saw the throngs of people that came to hear him, he didn't say, "I'm so glad you're here. That really blesses me. What can I do for you?" Instead, that's not to say that he never said, "What can I do for you?" But instead, knowing that many were following him for the wrong reasons, he often challenged them, saying things like, "You are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And then this radical teaching, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," John 6, 26 and 53. And hearing these words, many of his followers did what? Ask for more? No, they walked away. This was way too much for them to absorb. Their commitment was only skin deep. Jesus, for his part, cared for each of those people in ways beyond our understanding. He was about to give his very life for them, but he wanted to separate the true from the false, the genuine from the counterfeit. He wanted true disciples, people who understood who he was and were willing to pay the price that would be required of them in the future. He had no interest in crowds or big numbers alone. Instead, he sifted them to see what was in their hearts. For additional examples, see the passage from this morning, Luke chapter 14. Jesus tested their treasure. He checked their motivations. Again, these short illustrations that Jesus gives here in our passage this morning all point to counting the cost of taking up one's cross. Again, salvation may be a free gift of God, but living out that salvation can cost you everything. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is looking for disciples. Go forth and teach them all those things that I have commanded you. A man who would follow Christ must take up his cross. A woman who would follow Christ must take up her cross. A boy who would follow Jesus must take up his cross. A little girl who would follow Jesus must take up her cross. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. He took up his cross, preparing the way, and it cost him his head. Of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, we know at least 11 became martyrs for taking up their cross. Again, it's not one particular season, it's a lifetime. It's an entire season of self-denial. Your entire life has been laid at the feet of Jesus, and you get up and you take your cross in order to live for Him and not for yourself. That's not the calling on my life. That's the calling on all of our lives. Have you taken up your cross? Does the gospel that you share tell others to count the cost of their cross? Jesus is not looking for fans. He is looking for faithful followers. The last thing I want to share with you this morning, faith must be built upon the proper foundation. In verse 26 we read, "And he must hate his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple." Again, 2 weeks ago we mentioned the gospel of grass that is often used as people try to soften things up. As people seeking Jesus for everything, but for what he came for, to make them new creatures. Ministers are often not calling people to the end of themselves, but rather inviting them to live their best life now. And guess what? Jesus can help you do it. Remember, the enemy always takes the truth and mixes it with a lie. I'm here to tell you, for me, my life did get better when I came to the Lord. But there's also a whole lot that was very trying. We've already alluded to it, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "According to the grace of God which is given to me," he says, "as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Faulty faith is built upon faulty foundations. Putting your trust in something that isn't real. The Jesus of the Bible came to set men, women, boys, and girls, and those who are confused where they fit into those categories, free from sin, free from flesh, free from the wiles of the devil, free from the system of this world, free from the penalty of sin, which is the lake of fire. There's a famous movie, I've mentioned it here before, and when I think about believing something that isn't true, this particular movie always comes to mind because of the message in it. I think, why would they put that in there? Have any of y'all here ever seen the movie Secondhand Lions? Yeah, I really enjoy the movie. But it's such a bummer that the main character that many young men might want to emulate, and in the movie, young men that meet him want to emulate him and learn from him. he has an advice that he gives to every young man. And the advice is so off-center. And he starts out of the gates, storming out of the gates. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it. It doesn't matter what you believe, whether it's true or not true, as long as you believe it. That makes no sense. Guys, if you ever see me and I'm believing a lie, I pray that you would grab me and shake me and talk some sense into me. But there is no lie in Jesus. I want you to think for a moment about the thieves that died next to our Savior. In Luke chapter 23, verse 38, we read, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew." That is a sign that was put over our Lord Jesus by Pontius Pilate. And it said, "This is the King of the Jews." And the King James reads, "And one of the malefactors," that is one of these criminals, one of these thieves, "which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus," that is the one that rebuked his fellow, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a story. I had just recently listened to a very famous preacher preach this passage. And it was a very good word. And I really enjoy the way he told it. He talked about this man coming to the pearly gates, and there being an angel there looking at his sheet and looking for the man's name and seeing that the man's name was on the sheet, and indeed he was called to heaven. He said, "How did you get here?" "I don't know." He said, "Do you believe in the doctrine of da 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 da?" And he said, "I don't even know what that is." And he said, "What about, do you believe in the doctrine of sanctification and justification only by?" And he said, "I don't know." And he said, "Well, how did you get here?" And he said, "The guy next to me on the cross said that I could come." And I'm not doing any justice. The preacher really did a good job. However, the point that he was making, I don't think, really aligns with what clues the scriptures give us here to this man's understanding. He would have it seem that this man had no understanding about the kingdom of God or what it would mean for one to put their faith in the coming Messiah. And yet, his rebuke, "Dost not thou fear God?" First and foremost, we don't know how this criminal got to this place in his life. What we see, though, is while he's there hanging on that cross, he's reflecting on the fear of God. There's an understanding of the fear of God. He says, "This condemnation over us is just." Again, there's a fear of God, and there's an understanding that what's happening to me should be happening to me. Now, I dare say, with our modern sensibilities, that hardly one amongst us, no matter what the crime, would find crucifixion a just punishment. Most of us would be outraged. Especially, now there are two Greek words used, and in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, there is a different Greek word used than the one in Luke for those hanging next to Jesus on the cross. One is often the one in Matthew and Mark is often translated thieves. The one in Luke is often translated criminals. Now, obviously, a criminal could be a thief. Are they one and the same two people? Most people agree they are, that there's two people there. There are a few on the skirts that believe there were actually four people hung, but that's a whole other can of worms. Here's the point. He is a criminal. And if it's a thief, how many of you today, if you were stole from, would think that just punishment would be crucifixion? I mean, I want some justice, but for someone to be crucified? And today, how many people who are guilty are still throwing up their hands at the system because they feel they've been unduly punished? And yet, this condemnation over us is just. There's an understanding of consequences. There's an understanding of justice. And he's not bitter at the man, even having found himself on the cross. There's a fear of God, and there's an understanding of consequences, meaning there's an understanding of sin and the results of it. But he looks at Jesus and he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. So again, there's a certain amount of knowledge about who this person next to him is, because he knew that this man had done nothing deserving of being here next to us. So he's not an ignoramus standing before the gates in heaven going, I don't know how I got here. No, I know how I got here. It was the Messiah. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has a knowledge of the kingdom of Jesus. There's groundwork to be done in the lives of our neighbors. This man on the cross, the culmination of whatever seeds had been sown in his life. Perhaps a mother or father praying for their wayward son. They'd trained him growing up, and yet he'd went astray. And yet here the culmination of all those seeds sown had come to fruition at the very last moment, as he's hung next to Jesus and said, please remember me. Brothers and sisters, you can't cling to the hope that you'll be able to repent like this man did at the last minute. The scriptures declare that today is the day of salvation. And we should be earnest in our presentation of the gospel, because we don't know how much time those around us have. They may not have a last moment opportunity for confession. But again, faith must be built upon some sort of understanding. Faith is not built upon nothing. Faith comes according to the hearing of the Word of God. And this man on the cross had heard something of the Word of God, lest he had no reason to ask the Savior to remember him. Faith must be built upon the proper foundation. Now, as I close here this morning, and we are closing, this morning has been a follow-up in order to create follow-through to make followers. And this blessed me so much, and it ties in so well. If you will allow me, this is a very short article written by Brett and Kate McKay called Cancel Your News Debt. They're here writing about turning off the news. Now, I'm not here to preach to you about turning off the news, but if you'll bear with me, I think this is worth the hearing. There are many reasons to consider eliminating or at least reducing one's consumption of the news. It's sensationalized. They're looking for clicks and follows and views versus actually giving you information. It's distracting. It offers a distorted, overly negative focused picture of reality. It serves as pure entertainment versus opinion-changing information on a ratio, and I don't know where they got this number from, but on a ratio of 500 to 1. So for all the news you could watch, most of it is sensationalized garbage just trying to get you to view at a rate of 500 to 1. 500 items that you would view of schmuck versus that one out there that's actually might be useful information and considered newsworthy. To this list of reasons against keeping up with the news can be added yet another. Once you start paying attention to the news, you notice that a good portion of it does not, in fact, report the news at all. Rather than covering what's happening, it forecasts, now listen, what could happen. There are endless stories done on future hypotheticals. Here's what might happen if the virus mutates. Here's what happened if he gets impeached. Here's what happens if this company collapses. Here's what might happen if we go to war. Here's what might happen if they drop a nuke. Here's what might happen if a meteor strikes the earth. Not only do almost none of the possible future scenarios ever come to pass, but there's nothing the average citizen can do to prepare for or change the scenario, even if it does. Now, he might be discounting praying Christians, but let's bear this out. Perhaps there seems to be little harm done in keeping up with such hypotheticals. After all, few but the very neurotic will panic over what are only potential outcomes. But there is a cost to such consumption, and it steadily accrues. Every headline produces another small drop of cortisol. That's a chemical that your brain produces, that day by day diminishes physical and mental health. Every scroll contributes to an unnecessarily gloomy outlook. Every titillating apocalyptic prognostication about public life distracts, from improving a private life that's devoid of native excitement. It's been said that worry is interest paid on a debt that you may not owe. And this is as true for personal anxieties as societal ones. He closes with this: rather than borrowing trouble from a media imagined future, invest your time and energy in that which will actually reap dividends, the things you can control. Now, he closes with that statement, the things you can control. Now, there are a lot of things outside of our control. But what you can do and should do because of the grace of God in your life is take up your cross. That's within your control. To take up your cross daily. Jesus is going to return. Faith must be built upon the proper foundation. Again, I ask this morning, have you taken up your cross? Does the gospel you share tell others to count the cost of taking up their cross? Jesus is not looking for fans. He is looking for faithful followers. Faith must remain faithful to follow through. Will you finish what you've started? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place, Lord. And I just thank you that we're not working out our salvation on our own. I thank you, Lord, that you give grace and you give it abundantly, Lord. And where more is needed, you give more. I thank you for grace to walk out this salvation. Lord, I thank you for grace to work out this salvation, Father. I pray that every man, woman, and child in this room and those that are listening online, Lord, all those that have called upon you, will be filled of your Spirit, Lord. That there be a Holy Spirit stirring within them. Lord, that would manifest itself in boldness and in zeal towards seeking and saving that which is lost. I pray that if there are any of those here amongst us, Lord, or listening online that don't know you, that they would count the cost and recognize, Lord, that it is worth everything to put their trust in you. That you are the God of good, and that you've not come to harm them, but to heal them. I pray that they would make that choice today, Lord, to follow you, to trust you, and to never look back. We bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.